got a lot of fun things coming on, and one of the things that I'm just shocked at is that after today, we're only going to have 3 more weeks in the book of Mark. It has certainly, I know I joined in halfway through Mark for you guys, but for the amount that I've been here, it's gone tremendously fast to me as we think about our Lord's life. And a lot of what we focused on since chapter 11 has been Christ's passion, the last week of his life. And so we're going to see today Christ's crucifixion. We are in the last moments of his life. But I would like to remind you all of the purpose of the Gospel of Mark, because it is so important to have that purpose in mind when we come to the crucifixion. And that is in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Christ said to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that is the purpose of the Gospel of Mark, that Mark is trying to portray to his audience that Christ came to be a ransom or a form of payment, right, to given to procure one's salvation. That was Christ's purpose. And he was a ransom for many. As if to say, we were in slavery, right? Slavery to sin were it not for Christ. And Christ came, and he is that ransom payment by which our salvation is bought. And so today we're going to see in Mark's gospel, we're going to be in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. And we'll read it now, but I want you to take notice of the derision, the mocking, the hatred that everyone gives towards Christ as he is on that cross. Mark doesn't focus on the gory details, but he focuses on the people's hatred towards Christ. And let's look at that, verses 16 through 32. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Psalm 22 is an interesting passage of Scripture, as David speaks prophetically of the events that would happen to Christ. Listen to some of these verses that David says. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by my people. All who see me mock. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." skipping down to verse 16. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And within the crucifixion account, we see the deep shame of mankind as they mock their one and only Savior. And in order to see that in perspective, we have to look at Christ as he has existed for all time and all eternity. Isaiah, when he was being commissioned to be a prophet, he had a vision of God, and he said that he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. That Christ, who is one with the Father, who he himself says, if anyone has seen me, has seen the Father, he himself is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. Isaiah sees this vision of God, and thereby we could say sees this vision of Christ as well, sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And it says that the train of his robe filled the temple, and that around him were these angelic beings, the seraphim, and that each of them cried out day and night without ever stopping, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Isaiah is watching this. And it says that the foundation of the threshold of the heavenly temple shook as if it was a great earthquake at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. That God's voice caused the heavenly temple to shake. Isaiah sees this and he says, "For I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is God and this is Christ. For all time, worthy to receive honor and glory, constantly being sung to, holy, 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 by beings so grand that were we just to see the angels, we would fall on our face in fear. How much greater is the Lord and our Christ? Ezekiel describes another vision that's very similar, explaining the throne. That the throne was like sapphire, which is a deep blue. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. This is God, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around him. That around God, in his heavenly throne room, is this great brightness, like the appearance of the bow that is in the clouds on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Ezekiel, too, when he saw God, fell on his face. The same thing is described in Revelation chapter 4 when John sees the throne room in heaven. It is as if to say some of the greatest men of all of history, when they see God, they fall on their face in fear, unable to comprehend and grasp and deal with the reality of who God is. Even in Revelation chapter 5, it describes this heavenly throne room around which are 24 elders, and they're singing to the Lamb, to Christ, and they're saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard, this is John speaking, around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels. Picture this. John is seeing this. He's in heaven and he's seeing many, many angels. He describes them numbering myriads of thousands of thousands. That is what John is looking at. There is the throne, there is God, there is the Lamb, there is Christ, and there are thousands upon thousands of angels, and what do they say? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And this is the person of Christ. He is powerful. He is wise. He is mighty. He is honorable. He is glorious. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And when we think about Christ's life, he was declared beforehand by the angels. God sent a star to illumine those who would seek in him as to the way in which they should go. He was preceded by the greatest prophet ever known. Christ says that of those risen among men, there has been no one like John the Baptist. That Christ, when he was baptized, he came out of the water, and it says that the heavens were literally torn open. And God's voice said, "You are my beloved Son, with you am I well pleased." He raised the dead. He walked on water. At his first teaching, people questioned, "Who then is this? Someone who teaches with authority." He was transfigured before his disciples, to such that they too fell in fear of him. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, it mentions time and time again this idea of people being amazed, troubled, distressed when they come to the reality that Christ is not just some other man. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27, it mentions that the crowds were amazed. After healing the paralyzed man, it mentions that they were amazed. Same with the healing of the dead girl. In Mark chapter 6, verse 51, it says that they were astounded. The transfiguration, they were amazed. When Christ walked on water, it said that the hearts of the disciples were troubled. And what's interesting, it's the same word that's used to describe waters that are troubled. Christ is walking on the calm water, and the hearts of the disciples are troubled like troubled water. It keeps going. Pilate was amazed. Jesus was walking up to the road to Jerusalem. They were amazed. All of this and all of Scripture is pointing to the fact that Christ is not just some other man. He is worthy of note. He is worthy of praise, honor, and glory for all time. And yet, we get to this passage, which in so many ways mirrors what we see in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. That all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own ways. That as John chapter 1 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Why? Why is Jesus being mocked here? Why is he being derided? Why is he being crucified? Well, ultimately, to pay for the price of our sin, but in doing that, he experiences the great contempt of mankind towards a perfect Savior. This is the cost of our sin. So where has Jesus been? Verse 15, it says that Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. That's where we ended last week. And we know that the floggings of those days were very brutal. It was a whip made of leather thongs that were divided. There were probably three or four of them, and then attached on various points of these leather strips were bone, metal, and glass by which Christ would have been whipped, and then it would stick in his back and they would tear it away, and it would expose even to the bone and to the entrails. And Christ experienced that scourging by the hands of Pilate. And then it says that he delivered him to be crucified. And at this point, we should note, because it's important for what we're going to see next, that during the flogging, they would strip the man who was being flogged of their clothes. That Christ was at this point naked. That what they were trying to do was to increase the shame that would be brought upon the person who would be crucified. And here we're seeing great scorn, great derision, great disdain for Christ, disgust, loathing, and hatred that is falling upon Christ. And so now they bring him, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And if you remember, Pilate, he made his hometown at Caesarea Maritime, which is further up along the coast in Jerusalem. And during the Passover time, he would come down, because the amount of crowds that would be in Jerusalem, he would go to Jerusalem and would stay there for the Passover to try to control the crowds and make sure that there wasn't any form of insurrection going on. And so Pilate is there, and they're at the place called the palace, or the governor's headquarters, or the praetorium, this place where Pilate would stay when he was in Jerusalem. And it specifically mentions the palace, or in the Greek, the courtyard that they brought Christ to, some open, exposed place within the palace that probably had buildings around it. And Christ is now in the center of this courtyard with all of these soldiers of the praetorium. These were the personal and elite guards that would guard Pilate, Roman soldiers. And it mentions that they called together the whole battalion. And a battalion there is the word for a cohort, and it is 1/10 of a Roman legion. A legion would be anywhere from 600 to 1,000 Roman soldiers, give or take. And so we're looking at somewhere around 60 to 100 soldiers here. And it says, look at this, they called together, as if to say, Pilate and his officials are calling together these soldiers beforehand so that they can make a point to then go and mock Christ. They called together this battalion. And Roman soldiers certainly were not the kindest of people. They were hardened in their character. They had lived hard lives, and at this point, a lot of them maybe have no regard for human life. They make a daily living of mocking people like this. And notice what it says that they did. Christ is naked at this point, and it says that they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Verse 18 mentions that they were hailing him as a king, because Christ professed, even to the Jewish leaders, to be a king. Even in verse 19, that they were kneeling down in homage to him. What are they doing? They're mocking him. It's a parody. They're giving him a royal robe, a purple cloak. They're giving him a crown of thorns. And instead of a scepter, they take a reed and strike him on the head with it. The purple cloak was probably some soldier's red garment that maybe had been faded to the color of purple, and they threw it on him as if to say, your royalty, because purple at that time was the most expensive and prestigious of ancient dyes, and it symbolized royalty. And so they put it on Christ and make a mock out of it and say, he is royal. Same with the crown. And they say, hail, King of the Jews. And what's interesting and ironic about as we go through this entire passage is the mockery that is directed towards Christ is actually true. Hail, King of the Jews, yes. But they're using it as a means to mock him. Notice it says in verse 19 as well, they were striking his head with a reed. Notice that it doesn't say, and they struck him on the head with a reed. What's the difference between, and they struck him on the head with a reed, and they were striking him on the head with a reed? More than once. More than once. And this is within the Greek as well. It purposefully points out this idea that this was not a one-time thing. That this was continual scorn that fell upon Christ. That they kept striking him. They kept spitting on him. They kept kneeling down in homage to him. They were making a mockery out of him. The reeds were, and this is probably one of those reeds that would have grown along the Jordan River that resembled like a bamboo stalk or looked something like the shaft of an arrow. And here they go and they strike him on the head, which already has this crown of thorns. It is a bloody affair. And they're mocking him the whole time, "Hail, King of the Jews." This is violent and repeated offenses to God. And this is the nature of sin. It is blind to who Christ really is, and it makes a mock of who he really is, even a mockery of his own salvation that he provides for us. Sin is like this striking of the reed. It is a repeated offense against God. It is a repeated attempt to usurp his authority, the authority that belongs over our lives. And it says that they were spitting on him. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. This has all been prophesied. "I will give my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I will not hide my face from disgrace and spitting." And they were kneeling before him, feigning fealty to him, acting as if they are submitting to a king, when in reality, their hearts are so hardened and their only purpose is to deride him. Do you see the nature of sin? And do you see the difference between the honor that Christ is truly supposed to receive, that we talked about earlier, when Isaiah saw the throne room of heaven, when Ezekiel and John saw the throne room, that they couldn't stop singing, "Holy, holy, holy, worthy is Christ to receive all honor, power, and glory." And here we have blind, dumb Roman soldiers who don't know the reality of their sin, and they keep throwing offense after offense against Christ. And this is, as I said, this is the nature of sin. It causes us to not see the truth of the reality of who Christ is. That is what sin does. It blinds us to the truth of the gospel. And so here, what are they doing? They're mocking him. They're mocking him. In verse 20, "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." But the mocking doesn't stop there. It continues as we now get into the crucifixion account. And I would just remind you at this point what has already been told in Scriptures, that Christ came to his own people and his own people did not receive him. That he was despised and rejected by men. And having gone through all of this, having been scourged, having been beaten by these soldiers, now he is responsible to carry the main center beam of his own cross, to bring it to Golgotha. And usually, this would not be far from where they had beat Christ. Commentators have speculated somewhere around 300 yards. But notice the weakness of Christ after having gone through all that he's already gone through. You imagine the blood loss. You imagine the torn back. You imagine the countenance of him as he's about to go through this, and his body is completely weakened to such an extent that he cannot carry the cross. And it says in verse 21 that they compelled Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country. This man, they compelled him. And the word for compelled there is interesting because it's the same word used to describe how one would coerce an animal or a slave into work. It is, we're taking Simon and we are forcing him then to carry this cross for Christ. And what's interesting is it mentions Alexander and Rufus. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And I think why it mentions that is because in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul is writing to the Roman church, the same church to whom Mark is writing, and Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." And I think it would be accurate to say that this is most likely the same Rufus. That Rufus was exposed to the saving work of Christ because his father carried Christ's cross. And certainly, God is saving in the midst of even this horrible tragedy. Certainly, he is saving. That is the whole purpose of the cross. But I think even in Simon of Cyrene, there is a model for discipleship, a model within the church. Because discipleship is all about following Christ. Christ even says, if you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that is what Simon is doing, right? He picks up the cross and follows Christ. That is the cost of discipleship. To bear a load and follow Christ. And even take part in his death by the death of ourselves. And so we could even ask and think about our own lives. Do we do that? Are we willing to bear the load that comes along with being part of Christ's death and part of his church? But back to Christ. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. We don't really know where this is or why it's called Golgotha, but certainly its name is ominous. It says they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Maybe a narcotic of some sort to lessen the pain. Notice Christ does not take the myrrh, the wine mixed with the myrrh. If it is a narcotic of some sort, then we're seeing that Christ is determined to go through this act of paying for mankind's sins upon the cross in a fully conscious state, not deadened to the pain. And it says in verse 24, they crucified him. I struggled when I was working through my sermon of what all to say, because not that there was a lack of information, but because there's too much information upon crucifixion for any one sermon presented in the Bible. This is the center of our faith. That Christ came to be a ransom and a payment for us and for our sins. And that without this ransom payment, we are still bound under sin. That is what crucifixion is. More importantly, that is what the separation that Christ experiences from God the Father, which we will see next week, that is what that is. It is the wages of our sin is death. And Christ is bearing that death that belongs rightfully to us. Do we realize that? That is what we belong. That we should have been on the cross. Like Barabbas, who was truly the insurrectionist while Christ was being accused of insurrection. Barabbas was the guilty man. Christ was the innocent man. And we, like Barabbas, should have gone to the cross. And Christ goes instead. And it says that they crucified him. Ancient writer Cicero says it was the most cruel and horrifying punishment. That the crucified victim would suffer cruel, excruciating pain, prolonged and socially degrading death. Sometimes it would go a matter of days. And that is why in the gospel accounts that they break the legs of the men who are hanging on the sides of Christ to speed up the death process, because the next day was the Sabbath. And they didn't want men hanging on the cross on the Sabbath. At times they used ropes, but we know here in Christ's account that they nailed him to the tree. And death came not by matter of blood loss, but through suffocation by exhaustion or heart failure. That there came a time where the crucified victim and Christ would no longer be able to push his body back up to be able to inhale and exhale air from his body. And it was a public scene. There is an account of a Roman general saying, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear." Golgotha was a highly public place, and their agenda was to instill public fear upon all who were in Jerusalem that if you cross Rome, this is what happens to you. And while Christ was being made a scene, a spectacle of what happens when you cross Rome, a spectacle of shame, he should have been made a spectacle of honor and glory. It was a degrading scene. The crucified victims were crucified naked. That's why we see them casting lots for his clothes. Here Christ is fully exposed, when for all time he has clothed himself with brilliance so bright that it would blind the natural eye. Now he stands naked and exposed on this cross. It says he was crucified at the third hour, 9 a.m. By the sixth hour, the sky went dark. And by the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Christ dies. Then at the 12th hour, Joseph of Arimathea comes along with Nicodemus and takes Christ's body off the cross. But also notice, who was Christ crucified with? Two robbers. Verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." Maybe even known associates of Barabbas. But the fact that Christ is in the middle shows that the charges laid against Christ were more serious than the charges laid against these two robbers. And they mark on top of the cross, "King of the Jews." Verse 26, "And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'King of the Jews.'" And this is the irony of this entire scene, that Christ actually is the king. That instead of making a mock show of his power, the soldiers, when they were bowing to him, they should have truthfully in their hearts been bowing to him. It says in verse 29, those who passed by derided him. There is this idea of continued scorn within the crucifixion events. Not only from the people who were there, not only the robbers, but even the ordained ministers of the day. Notice it says, verse 31, so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Notice what people say. Verse 29, those who passed by him derided, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Then the chief priests, they mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And once again, the ironic thing is that's true. Is it not? He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he were to save others, then he had to give himself up. And if he were to save himself in this moment of trial, he could not save others. Because why did Christ go to the cross? Christ went to the cross to bear the penalty for our sin. Galatians chapter 3 is such an interesting passage because it says, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that curse that we could not fulfill the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That Christ became a curse for us. And there is in the Old Testament, in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, this awesome scene to where the Israelites are they're finishing their wilderness wanderings. They enter into the land of Israel, and there is Israelites standing on Mount Gerizim, and there is Israelites standing on Mount Ebal, and the priests and the religious leaders in the middle, and they're proclaiming out the curses that would fall upon the man who breaks God's covenant and his law. And it's curses upon curses upon curses. And then there are blessings that are proclaimed, blessings upon blessings to those who would keep God's law. And the reality is all mankind has sinned. We have all broken God's law. And therefore, because of that, we are cursed. We are not deserving of God's grace. We are deserving of only His divine judgment. But notice what it says in Galatians, Christ became a curse for us so that we do not have to be cursed. It is what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might have the righteousness of God. That Christ bore the penalty for our sins. And were he to save himself, then he could not save us. That is the reality of it. The wages of sin is death, either our death or Christ's. God's just will must be satisfied in one or the other, Christ or us. And Christ knows this, and so he goes to the cross, fully submitting his life and his will to God the Father. He saved others, but cannot save himself. And in a weird twist of events, these chief priests unknowingly become the first evangelists because they are proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Though they mean it as an offense to Christ. And that is the truth of the gospel, is it is offensive. It's not what we would think of if we were to come up with a religion. Look at all the man-made religions in the world. All of the heroes are all glorified. They all die in peace, surrounded by those whom they love, with a crown not of thorns, but a crown of the graces of old age. The Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, all of them. And this is what sets the gospel apart. Is who would have ever thought that salvation would be bought by the death of God? Christ, God's very Son, goes and dies for us. And this is what sets the gospel apart. That he was derided. Great scorn was placed upon him. He exchanged a crown, a heavenly crown, for a crown of thorns, and he did it for you and I. He had a royal robe that filled the temple, and I'm not just speaking the earthly temple, the heavenly temple, and he exchanged it for a tattered soldier's cloak. He had a scepter by which, it says in Psalm chapter 2, he will shatter the nations into oblivion as one might shatter the clay pot. He brings judgment upon all those who go against him, and he exchanged that for a reed that would be snatched out of his hand, by which he would be struck with time and time again. He was stripped naked and exposed. He went from being praised by the most glorious of angels to being spit upon by the most despicable of men. He was mocked and mistreated. In his birth, he received great gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and in his death they give him myrrh as a narcotic alongside ridicule. In his birth he was a spectacle of God's glory and salvation. In his death he was derided, but no less also a spectacle of God's salvation. Leviticus teaches there is no salvation without the shedding of blood, which tells us Christ is our substitute. This is the cost of our sin. In Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And were God not to shine his light upon us, to save us, I would say if we were all there, we would be mocking him as well. Everyone in the account that is mentioned here is mocking him. From the soldiers to the passerbyers to the chief priests. And it all goes back to that one important reality, Mark chapter 10. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The word used for ransom there is the word used that speaks of delivering someone from slavery. Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. And do you notice the selflessness of Christ in that? And it says a ransom for many. We can read in the place of many, that he gave his life in our place. And this is all throughout Scripture. For while we were still weak and still sinners, that Christ is dying for the very people who are putting him on the cross. Do you realize we are every bit as culpable in the death of Christ as these soldiers are? Because it was our sin that he bore too. While we were still sinners at the right time, Christ died for, or you could also read, in the place of the ungodly. Christ became a curse for us in our place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, in the place of all, therefore all have died. Titus chapter 2, Christ who gave himself for us in our place to redeem us. What is the appropriate response from the crucifixion? Certainly gratitude. Gratitude is an appropriate response. But I think the response goes beyond just mere gratitude. It has to. Gratitude for what Christ has done is not enough. Maybe humility. Yes, humility is an appropriate response. That Christ, God's own very Son, who created the world by his own mouth, would undergo such great torment and separation from God the Father and bearing the Father's wrath for our sin. Yes, humility is an appropriate response, and we must have it. That is an application. But even greater than that, when we look at those soldiers, we should see ourselves. When we look at those robbers on the cross who, despite their own wretchedness and their own responsibility and the reason why they are on a cross, we too are guilty, but yet they keep mocking him. And when we look at those robbers on the cross, we should see ourselves. When we look at those chief priests who are so full of their own self-righteousness, deriding Christ, we should see ourselves. In this account and in the crucifixion of Christ, we should see sin for what it really is. It is a direct offense against the holiness of God. And it is a repeated offense. And it is an offense of hate and disdain. It is what Scripture speaks about. He was despised and rejected. And within our natural state, that is why we see the world today as it is. Mankind hates God and seeks with all they are to walk away from who he truly is and the implications of the gospel. That is the state of our hearts apart from Christ. Gratitude is an appropriate response. Yes, we must have gratitude. Humility is an appropriate response. Yes, we must have humility. But I think the appropriate response here is brokenness. I think we must be broken for the cost of what our sin costed Christ. We must see our sin for what it is, and we must learn to hate it as much as we, in our sinfulness, used to hate Christ. We must hate our sin to that same degree. It must become to us something that is so shameful that we have to do away with it. We must turn from it. Christ Christ did not go to the cross only to see his followers continuing in sin. Instead, we should honor Christ in our hearts as holy, giving him the glory and the praise that he rightfully deserves. He must be the Lord of our lives, and without that, we do not have salvation. What Christ has done should completely redefine everything about us. That if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That just as he offered spiritual sacrifices upon that cross, so we too in our lives should offer spiritual sacrifices so that we might not be transformed into the image of the world, but conformed to Christ's image. As 1 Peter 2 says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. To do what? What is our job? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To go spread to the world the gospel. To be kingdom citizens. To belong not merely to our sin anymore, but to be done away with that and belong to Christ. Delivered from slavery to sin and now slaves of Christ, who is a good master. And were it not for his death on the cross, all of this would be impossible. There is no hope apart from the saving death of Christ, the crucifixion. Look at our sin for what it is. It cost the Son of God his life. Look at the shame that he experiences on our account. And know that that shame is brought about by the shamefulness of our own sin. And there should be in response then, within the life of the Christian, an overwhelming desire to practice Christ-likeness that he might be praised. As we pray and then enter into a time of communion, dwell upon this reality of who Christ is and what he has done for us, that his body was broken so that ours might not have to be. That his blood was poured out so that ours might not have to be. He truly is a saving God, worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And let us hold him in our hearts as highly exalted. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful for your Son. And the cost that he bore, that he is our salvation. What a great blessing that is. We ask that our hearts would always be given to his praise and glory, and that we would turn from sin and desire with all that we are to love him. It is in your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen.